Amen. If you have Bibles, you might want to turn to John chapter 1. Tonight we didn't read as many scriptures as we usually do in the service proper because I'm going to read several scriptures. The meditation tonight's going to be a little bit longer because you might even call it a sermon. But it won't be a sermon like the usual sermons we preach. I usually do expositional sermons. This is expositional. Usually, though, we take one passage and we're expounding it. Tonight, I'm going to preach a doctrinal sermon, and that doesn't mean that it's going to be topical. It doesn't mean I'm going to quote verse. We may do a little bit of that. But we'll be looking in depth at some of these passages and talking about them in more depth. And what we want to explore tonight is a question that was expressed about which a famous book of theology was written by one of the great medieval theologians, Anselm. And the title of the book is a question. The title of the treatise is a question. In Latin, it's Cur Deus Homo, which means literally, why God man? But the form of be is assumed. So the question is, why did God become man? And that's really what Christmas is about, God becoming a man. Now, we know that Christmas today is and has been under attack. I was hearing someone on the radio talk about today about how not too long ago Target had directed their employees that they would be fired if they said to anyone, Merry Christmas. It had to be Happy Holidays. Why? Because Christmas is, after all, one among many holidays that are celebrated around here. There's nothing particularly special about Christmas. It's just some people's religion. Is that all it is? It's appropriate for us to ask the question, what is so great about Christmas anyway? And of course, in history, throughout the history of the world, there have been various other religions, some of whom were pseudo-Christian and others were just not Christian, an alternative to Christianity, that attacked this notion that God became a man. We remember early in Christian history a couple of pseudo-false Christian movements. One, the Docetists, who said that when Jesus appeared, he merely appeared. God merely appeared. That is, he simply seemed to be a man, but he wasn't really a man. God didn't really become a man. After all, that was unthinkable. And of course, the Gnostics, another group, couldn't imagine that could be true because they were dualists, and they said that spirit, what is spiritual, is good, and that matter is basically evil. And they got this from Plato that the ideal state was to be in this spiritual realm, and somehow we've been trapped in these bodies by a lower deity, but heaven and salvation is being liberated from our bodies and from this flesh, this evil flesh. Of course, we know that's not true because God created flesh. He created matter. He created the material world, and he declared it good. It's not biblical or Christian to say that matter is evil, and therefore God wouldn't become a man. That was the Gnostics. Of course, we also have religions like Islam that say it's unthinkable. You say Jesus was God. That's blasphemy because God is so exalted, he could never become a lowly man. Well, it is a wondrous thing. But why is it that it was so necessary for God to become a man? Now, I've talked about various aspects of this from time to time. It comes up in the Scriptures. And I've never really done this. I've never done this in a Christmas service. But I wanted, for once, and I thought about doing this on Sunday, but we're going through Micah, and it's a nice framing of this message. But I wanted to do this tonight, and I wanted to do it in a comprehensive way and answer that question. Why the incarnation? Why did God become man? Why was that necessary? We, even today, have well-meaning Orthodox Christians who attack Christmas, don't like Christmas. Some because they think it smacks of Catholicism and really the Lord's Day is the only special day. And even though Paul contradicts that by saying one person regards every day alike, and one man regards one day as special, each man should be fully convinced in his own mind. In other words, we have the liberty to do one or the other. And while we might say to these Christians who don't like Christmas, that's okay. God doesn't command you to celebrate Christmas. We would say, I would say, I think you would say, because you're here tonight, that it is appropriate in a special way to remember Christmas. It's appropriate to celebrate it and to set aside a time to celebrate the incarnation. Some Christians would say, well, that's not what's emphasized in Scripture. It's the death of Christ. It's the resurrection. Even the ascension. We're going to talk about that in a minute. Those things are emphasized in Scripture. But if we look at what Scripture says, and we read about it every Christmas service, and during the Christmas season, there's a surprising amount of Scripture, perhaps, that points us to the significance of the incarnation. After all, that's where it all began. And none of what Jesus did and accomplished for us would have been possible if not for the incarnation. If that had not happened first, if God had not been born as a child, as a human being, and grown to be a human being. So, we want to ask that question. Why did God become man? Why is it so significant? Why is Christmas important and something that we should celebrate? And as usual, I want to say three things. But first, I want to read our foundational scripture, and that's out of John chapter 1. It's the prologue to John's gospel. And we'll see several things. We'll draw several principles, three principles, main principles out of this, but we'll read some other scriptures under each point that bolster them. From the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from John, from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me ranks before me, because He was before me. For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side has made Him known. Why did God become man? First, I'd like for us to see that God became man in order to reveal the Father. Now we people speculate, and I hear different things. I hear different theologians saying, well, answering the question, will we see God? When we get to heaven, will we see God? And there are those who say yes, and there are those who say no. I would say yes and no. And it's this that's a big part of the answer. John says, no one has ever seen God. Now, some might say, well, but we will, because we'll be glorified, we'll have no sin. But you know, the Scriptures tell us that the seraphim who worship God ceaselessly day and night, they have six wings. Two of the wings they use to fly. With two of the wings, they cover their feet, seemingly, presumably covering their creatureliness, which is indicated by their feet. But with the two remaining wings, they cover their faces. They cover their eyes. They are in the immediate presence of God. They have no sin. And there's no indication that that'll ever change. And my conviction is that God Himself, in His essence, is too glorious for any creature to be able to see Him and live. The Bible says no one may see God and live. Now, that's not just, I don't think that's just because we're creatures. I think it's for the same reason that you couldn't stand a few feet in front of the sun and live. The S-U-N. It's because it's too much. It's too much for us to take. It's too much for us to take in, too much for us to tolerate. So, how will we see God? Well, here the answer is here in this text. The only God, the only begotten God, some of the texts say, some of the variants, who is at the Father's side, that's the Word, that's Christ, has made Him known. And that's the Word, that's why He's called the Word. He comes forth from the Father, and He reveals the Father. He is the essence of the Father, coming forth from the Father. He reveals Him. And that's why it was so appropriate for the second person of the Trinity to become flesh, so that He might reveal us, so that He might make the Father known. Hebrews, the writer of the Hebrews, picks up on this in the very first chapter of his book. He says it this way, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power." Jesus has come to make the invisible God known to us. And God has made Himself known through His creation. We have general revelation. God manifests His glory. He manifests His name throughout the earth, as the psalmist tells us. But the supreme, and the writer of the Hebrews says it here, the supreme and the greatest revelation of who God is comes in Jesus Christ. And it's interesting that he says He's the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His being. What is he really saying? He's saying what Paul says in Colossians, that He is the image of the invisible God. Does that sound familiar to you? It should, because what God says to us in Genesis is that when He creates man, male and female, in His image. We are created to be the visible representation of God. And of course, we know what happened. Our ability to represent God accurately was compromised and marred when we fell into sin. And so Jesus appears, interestingly enough, the Word, the Son of God, appears as a man, a perfect man, born of a virgin, not inheriting original sin, and never sinning, so that the image of God is never marred in Him. And so that, as Paul says, He can be the perfect image of God. And those who saw Him when He was on earth saw a perfect representation of the character and the power of God. They had that great privilege. But what the Scriptures tell us is that one day we will see Jesus face to face. And when we see Jesus, we will see God. Because Jesus is God and He is visible. He is made, God made visible by becoming a man and a glorified man. The perfect image of God. We will see Him. But if you want to know, even now, if you want to know who God is, if you want to know what He's really like, all you have to do is read the Gospels. All you have to do is read the record of His words and His works. What God is like is supremely revealed there. And we need that revelation. Because just like the Pharisees, just like the chief priests and the scribes, we can read the Old Testament, and yes, God is really revealed there. But we can mess it up. And we can misunderstand that revelation. And that's why when Jesus came and He revealed who God really is, He challenged not only all the false notions of God, but the sin that produced those false notions. And that's why He was so offensive to the people to whom He came and why His own received Him not. Because when we see God, what do we see? We see our own sin. We see our own failures. And so the revelation of God and who God really is something that we really need. It's a part of our salvation. And Jesus became incarnate so that we might know who God is. To be challenged by that and to be comforted and drawn to Him. And secondly, we need to see that Jesus came to establish intimacy between God and man. Jesus came to establish intimacy between God and man. Now, you see this in the prologue because where it says, and we could easily miss this, and I'm sure most of you have heard this, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, of course, that dwelt among us, that word dwelt, is not a literal translation. Literally, it is He tabernacled among us. And that is meant, that word choice is meant to bring up all of the images that tabernacle brings up before us. A tabernacle is just a fancy word for a tent. And the tabernacle in the Old Testament was a statement to Old Testament Israel. It was a provisional statement because Christ had not come yet, and atonement for sin, about which we're going to speak in just a minute, had not yet been made. But God was saying something very profound to Israel because Israel was on its way to the promised land, and they hadn't gotten there yet, and they were in the wilderness, and so they were dwelling in tents. They couldn't make permanent homes. They were traveling. They were sojourners. But even in the midst of their sojourn, and in the midst of all the lessons God was teaching them in the wilderness, God made a statement by saying, I'm going to come and pitch my tent in the midst of your tents. I'm making my dwelling in the midst of your dwellings, among your tents. And I'm dwelling in a tent like you are because I'm identifying with you. And so God, even in the Old Testament, came and tabernacled among His people. But that tabernacle, there was something that was missing. Because true union with God, true communion with God, they could have it of a sort, but God dwelt in that Holy of Holies in the middle of the tabernacle, and no one could come into His presence. Except once a year, the high priest, and he could only come after he had been cleansed with blood, and only once a year, or you would die. And if he didn't do it just right, you know, they tied a rope around him when he went in, so that if he died, if he didn't do everything just right, if he died, they could pull out the body. To approach God was a fearsome thing, especially if you're a sinner. And so God pitched His tent in the middle of Israel. He said, I'm identifying with my people. I want to be with you. And yet there's something, your sin keeps you from that intimacy, from that communion with me. But I want that communion. That's what you were created for. And so later in the Gospel of John, we read what Jesus believes His coming is going to accomplish. And He prays for it. Now I want to read this whole prayer. And I want you to listen to the heart of Jesus. What does Jesus want? What is it that He wants more than anything else to accomplish for us in His coming? Listen to Jesus' prayer. This is what Jesus prays to the Father. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come." This is just before he goes to the cross. This is in the garden with his disciples. "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, and that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know you that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." Do you hear the heart of Jesus? Now, there's a lot there. And they manifest your name, and they display your name. What is that? That's the image of God in us. That's what Jesus came to do, to reveal God to the world. He does it through us as the image of God is restored in us. You heard that, right? But then, I hope you also heard near the end, what does Jesus really want? He wants oneness. He wants union. He wants communion. The communion that He has with the Father and the Father has with Him. He says, "I in them and they in me and me and I in you." What is that? That is, listen folks, that is including us in the fellowship of love and life of the very Trinity. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who have loved each other and existed in perfect relationship and love from eternity, God is saying, "I want to include these people in that." And how does He do that? He joins himself in one person to humanity. So that in one person there is one who is truly and fully God and truly and fully man. And because of that union in one person, as we are united to Him by faith, we're united to God in the most intimate union possible. We're united to God because He is now our brother. And the writer of the Hebrews talks about that too. And if it weren't so amazing and just so incredibly awesome, who would ever have the temerity to suggest that such a thing would even be true? But listen to what the writer of the Hebrews says. For it was fitting that He for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why He is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given to me. That's awesome, folks. To know God, as John says in the first part of it, of the prologue. What is it, and in the high priestly prayer, what is it to know God? What is it to have eternal life? It is to know God and His Son, Jesus Christ. That's what eternal life is. And what God has done in Christ is He has made it possible for us to have eternal life, to know Him in the most intimate way possible, to be united to Him. And the picture of that is what? It's the picture of the church, the bride of Christ. Christ the husband, the church the bride. And what did God say in the beginning? For this reason shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is what the eternal God wants to do with His creatures, with human beings. That's why the angels hate us. Or not the angels, the angels who became demons. That's why Satan hates us. We're going to see why even more in just a second. But notice he says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things. Since the children have flesh and blood, He Himself partook of the same things. What? Flesh and blood. That through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that He helps. There's no angel that He's done this for. God did not become an angel because it was not His will to unite Himself to angels. It was His will from before the foundation of the world. This was His plan from before the foundation of the world to unite Himself to human beings in this way. Do you understand how profound that is? Do you understand how unbelievable that is? It is not angels He helps. But He helps the offspring of Abraham. With whom He made a covenant. Therefore He had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And that points us to the third and the last reason that we'll talk about tonight. Why did God become man? In order for Him to be united to us, there was a big obstacle, right? We talked about it. In the tabernacling. People couldn't go into the Holy of Holies. There was a big curtain that separated the holy place where ordinary priests could come in and do some things, but even the people couldn't even go in the holy place. There's a big curtain, a double curtain, actually, between the holy place and the most holy place, where the throne of God over the ark sat, between the cherubim. And they couldn't go in because sin separated them from God. And our God is a consuming fire. He would consume us. That's His nature. And so here it says He took flesh and blood so that He could die, so that He could make propitiation for the sins of the people. Come back to that in just a second. But what's the overall theme? He came so that He could redeem us. And there are several parts to that. There are several aspects to redemption. But redemption is an important concept. And sometimes we think, well, redemption is just a synonym for salvation. Jesus redeemed us. He saved us, right? Well, no, it's a much more explicit word than that. Redemption, and the Old Testament teaches us what redemption means. To be redeemed is to be freed from slavery. Now, there are a couple of aspects to that. To be freed from slavery meant that you had become a slave for some reason. And usually that was because you had incurred a debt of some sort. This debt might be an offense that you had committed against someone. And so you were remunerating them for what they lost because of your sin against them. And so you were indebted to them for that way. Or maybe you just borrowed some money. Or maybe you incurred a financial debt. But in any case, you were indebted. And so you were working for them. And not voluntarily, but because you were a slave. And as a slave, you could be redeemed. That is, someone could come and pay the price for your freedom. And you would be free. Or, and usually this was the case, you became the slave of that person who had paid for your redemption. Now, there's much in the Old Testament that talks about those who functioned as redeemers, and there were four main functions of people who were official redeemers. They were called kinsmen redeemers, and they were called kinsmen redeemers because they could perform these functions because they were related to the people for whom they performed the functions. You could come and marry, for instance, your brother's wife after he had deceased to raise up descendants for him and to preserve his inheritance. I won't go through all four. But this person was known as the kinsman redeemer. Why? He had to be a kinsman. Well, what was this all about? It pointed to Christ, because Christ had to be our kinsman in order to redeem us. He had to be a human being. He had to be our brother. He had to take upon humanity in order to redeem us. He couldn't redeem us unless He took upon Himself, our humanity. We already saw in Hebrews one reason why. He had to die. God can't die. Only human beings can die. Jesus took upon humanity so that He might suffer death in order to make propitiation for God, for us, for God. What does propitiation mean? It's one of those big old theological words. It just means the satisfaction of God's righteous wrath towards sinners. He satisfied that wrath by taking it upon Himself. The full cup of God's wrath was poured out on Jesus instead of us. He took that for us. He paid the price of our freedom. Our freedom from the penalty of sin, from slavery to Satan and to sin, because Adam and Eve followed Satan. That becomes important in just a second, and the last thing we're going to talk about. But then, there's also another aspect to this redemption. And Paul talks about it in Galatians chapter 4. He says in Galatians chapter 4, when the time had fully come, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman. Notice, That's important. Born of woman, born under law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. How do we receive adoption as sons? How do we receive an inheritance? How do we get this union? And how do we get into God's family? It's only because the one who was born of a woman did everything that we were supposed to do. You remember how God's law requires obedience. And God's law requires obedience to every jot and tittle. And the covenant is the covenant with Abraham and his descendants. Remember, it's Abraham's descendants that he helps. The covenant with Abraham and his descendants was a covenant that said blessings for obedience. It wasn't perfect obedience, but it was faithful obedience. Blessings for obedience, cursings for disobedience. But notice, no one's really done that. No one's really fulfilled the terms of the covenant. This is why the same John who wrote that prologue, who also wrote the book of Revelation, in one of my favorite passages I quote all the time, he's crying in Revelation. He's crying because there's a scroll, and it's the covenant. It's the new covenant because it's sealed with seven seals. That's the clue. You know it's a covenant document. It's sealed with seven seals. And John is crying. Why? Because there's no one in heaven and earth who can open the scroll and unleash its seals. Blessing and cursing. Blessing to the faithful. Cursing to the unfaithful. No one can do it. And John is weeping because what's to become of all these promises of God and all the threats to God's enemies and the enemies of His people? When's all that, how's all that going to be fulfilled? Who can open the scroll? Who's able to ratify the new covenant, which is the fulfillment of all of God's promises? Who's able to do that? There's no one in heaven and on earth who can do that. And then John hears a voice. He says, do not, and the angel says to him, do not weep. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll. And then John looks. He's heard the lion, but when he looks, he sees a lamb looking as if it had been slain in the center of the throne. And the profound truth is that the lion is the lamb who triumphs through his death. He makes propitiation. He not only makes propitiation through his death, but he satisfies all of the law because he's born under law. He's born as a creature. He's born as a man. You see, here's the profound thing. God, is God obligated to do the law and be righteous? Is God righteous because he fulfills some standard outside of himself? No. I hope you say no. No. There's nothing higher than God. God is the law. God defines the law. God is not under law in that sense. God, the law comes from God. It's the expression of His character. It's why He could never violate it because it's who He is. He is the standard for everyone and everything else. And so when God acts righteously, he's just being who He is. He's not fulfilling some requirement. But in order to fulfill a requirement for man who is obligated to obey the law, in order to do that, in order to redeem man who had broken the law, you not only had to pay for the misdeeds. Anselm talks about this. You not only had to pay for the misdeeds, you not only had to get the bank account back up to zero, you had to have a surplus. You had to have a record of obedience of all the law. You had, the one who redeemed us had to positively fulfill God's requirements, not only pay for the failure to fulfill God's requirements. And that's why Jesus had to be born under law to redeem those under law. He did everything that God required. We couldn't be redeemed unless He had done that. So He had to become a man. He had to be born under law. There's one last great aspect to this redemption. And we come back to that passage in Hebrews. He frees, he paid for, and he made propitiation, he freed those who all their lives were slaves. You see, when Adam and Eve sinned, they became slaves. They became slaves to sin, but they also became slaves to Satan, who was the author of sin. And Satan became the de facto ruler. That's why he could offer the kingdoms of the earth, show all the kingdoms of the earth to Christ as part of his temptations. He could offer them because he had that de facto, he had usurped that role, that rulership. He became the God of this world. But God had meant, and we talk about this, is why we're called Christ the King. We talk about this all the time at Christ the King. God had called us in the first command to mankind, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over everything that I've made. And we've unpacked that. It involves ordering and filling. Fill the earth, subdue it, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. That's how we rule. And we were to be rulers. Why? Because we were created in the image of God. And how does God rule over His world? How does He rule? His intention is to rule through us, His image bearers. And we are to reflect His nature as we rule because we're His image bearers. We're to rule on His terms. We're to rule for Him. We're to defer to Him in everything. That's why His law is so important to us. Not just to show us our sin, but after we're redeemed, to show us how to live. That was God's intention. But when we fell into sin, we lost that position. And so what does Jesus Christ do? Listen to how the writer of the Hebrews says it and how it's woven in with the other thing, with Christ's death and his resurrection, all of that. See how this is woven in. One of my favorite passages is out of Hebrews 2. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. What's that? That's the incarnation. You have crowned him with glory and honor. No, actually, that's not the incarnation. That's when God created man. You've made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. What's that talking about? That's talking about Genesis chapter 1. Who is man? This is who he is. You made him a little lower than the angels for a while. For a while. Why does it say for a while? Then he comments, now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. That's man's control. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him. Why? Because what's the curse? It's because of the fall. What's the curse? Going to be thorns and thistles. The animals aren't going to submit to you like they should. The earth isn't going to readily yield its fruit to you. Why? Because of sin. It's affected everything. It's messed up everything. Everything's not in subjection to man as it should be. But then listen to verse 9. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. This is his ascension to the throne, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. See how that's wrapped up in his death? Having died, having made propitiation, having satisfied God's demands, he then, and having that confirmed by his resurrection from the dead, because death could not hold him. Because what is death? Death is the wages of sin. Jesus has paid for sin completely. It's done. And God has put his stamp of approval on what Jesus did by raising him from the dead. And after he raised him from the dead, what did he do? He ascended to the heavens. And he sat down at the right hand of God on the throne in heaven as a man. As a man. one of the most profound truths in the universe is that there is a man seated on the throne of the universe. Not above God, but this is what the kingdom of God is. It's the rule of God through man. Jesus has accomplished that for us. And may I say that it's my profound wish that that truth grips us, that we understand all that the Bible promises about the kingdom of God and its realization. Because what the New Testament and the Old Testament, we don't have time to read all the passages, but what the Bible tells us in no uncertain terms is that nothing can stop the inexorable march of that kingdom of God in Christ and its triumph. Nothing can stop that. The only thing that may delay it is the disobedience of the church and the church not being the church. This is why when Jesus ascends, He says to His church, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples." And whose role is that? Whose role is that? That's our role. That's your role. That's my role. It's not just a professional Christian's role. That's all of us. All of us as the church are to go into the world and make followers of Jesus Christ, testifying to His Word, bearing the sword of His Word, proclaiming that Word as the sword of the Spirit. And it's all of God's truth. It's not just a few gospel presentation truths. It's all of God's truth. That's how He makes disciples. And I want to close with this. 2020 has been... I was going to get a little profane there. It's been a pretty bad year. And we look at our culture, we look at our government, we look at things all around us, and there is decay and depressing things happening all around us. And I hear people, I listen to talk radio a lot, and I hear people talking a lot about, you know, what are we going to do? And we have to stand up again, and we have to do this, and we have to do that. But there is only one thing that is really needful. Only one thing. And that is that the church be the church, that believers understand why Christ came and what He did, and that we manifest our allegiance to Him, and that we begin more seriously than we ever have to obey Him in all of life and to proclaim His Word. Not to be embarrassed about that. Not to pursue other things more than that, but to give ourselves wholly to that, because that is what this world needs. That's what our country needs. That's the only thing that will turn anything around in any lasting way. And Christmas should mean that to you, because that's what Jesus did. He's already accomplished all that is necessary for our salvation and the salvation of the world. We just need to apply it in obedience to Him. And I would tell you that that, more than anything else, is the message of Christmas. Now, what I want us to do as we close, before we light the last candle and before we sing our last hymn, is to have a season of prayer. And I don't want to cut this short. I know everybody is ready to close the service. But if this has impressed your heart, pray with us. Pray with those who will stand and lead us now. And if you would like to lead us, if God is leading you to pray a prayer, that He work. Because ultimately, if we do anything, it's because He works in us. And it's because we ask Him to, and we yield ourselves to Him. So, if God is leading you to pray, to pray for our nation, to pray for the church, to pray for our culture, to pray for the world, the implications of these great truths, then stand, speak clearly, and lead us in prayer. And whoever would like to do that, I'm inviting to do that now as we join together in a season of prayer. Let's pray.